Daniel chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father, your word is precious. And we do pan after it like a deer. We do. We long for it. We need it. But even beyond just need, we want it. We want it. Give us light. Give us understanding. Give us that grace so that we can live. And we can live to your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel 4. Continue walking through the book of Daniel. I mentioned yesterday, we went to Drew's graduation. Friday night, we had our graduation at Kent Academy. And it's great service. Not near as many graduates, but it was a great service. And we invited James Herring Jr. to come back. Now, some of you may know his father, Jim Herring. And James Herring is a graduate of Canton Academy way back in 1984, I believe. I think 84 was his year. He had not been back to the school since. Let me tell you a little bit about him, because I vaguely remembered him then. He's 2 years younger than I am, so I vaguely remembered him. But he hadn't been back. I mean, he's been back to visit his parents, but he had not been back around the school or, you know, hadn't seen him in years and years. So what I did know is that he was a Wall Street, highly successful Wall Street guy. And when I say highly successful, I'm talking way up in Goldman Sachs. Way up. So when they said he's coming, and I thought, oh, great, we're going to get some Wall Streeter in here. Because that's all we hear, right? How bad Wall Street, how bad, you know, this and that. And, you know, according to Bernie Sanders, they're the devil, right? So I'm thinking, what is this, you know, successful habits of investment bankers? I don't know, what is he going to do? And I got to tell you, it's another one of those times where I was humbled by God. I got to spend some time with James before Friday, before the graduation ceremony. And immediately, I was in the presence of a model of humility. This man, highly, highly, highly successful. Successful. But what became evident very clearly evident, very quick, was that he was a solid, committed believer. And I was humbled. I felt about that high. Here I am thinking, can anything good come out of Wall Street? And we spent some time together, and he didn't take the typical route. He graduated from Canton Academy, you know, of all places, ended up at Vanderbilt, which was a good school, but he was not an Ivy Leaguer. 1984, by 1989, he was on Wall Street with Goldman Sachs, and 5 years after graduation. What was even more amazing is that he was not an Ivy Leaguer. And he just went on to share and talk about, and what he did was give glory to God and God's providence and God's sovereignty about how he placed him and where he ended up all these years and ended up in the positions, ended up with the people that he was around. And he could have gone on and on and on about that. He could have talked about, you know, I think he said they were his group that he's over and so forth, $5 billion that they oversee, something like that. I mean, just unbelievable. But he very quickly pivoted the conversation to his church. He goes to Redeemer Church. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Redeemer Church. The pastor at Redeemer is Tim Keller. Tim Keller is just retired. In fact, I didn't know he had retired. James is telling me he retired. In fact, James is an elder at Redeemer, involved in all aspects of the ministry of that church. They are located in the heart of Manhattan. They run about 6,000 on a Sunday in the heart of Manhattan. They had three campuses. Tim Keller retired, and they made the decision that rather than go megachurch route and bring in another megachurch kind of guy, they went to three separate churches in the heart of Manhattan, called three separate pastors with three autonomous congregations, all united in one purpose of reaching Manhattan with the gospel. He shared with me that Manhattan, and then again, you don't hear this on the nightly news, he shared with me that Manhattan, when they started, Tim Keller started the church 30 years ago, and now they're running 6,000. At the time, Manhattan may have been 1, 2% Christian. Now estimates are Manhattan is 6% Christian. Their goal in Manhattan now, their goal is to see God bless and see that number rise to about 15%. And they figure, in doing studies, and we talked a lot about a lot of the historical studies they've done. Anyway, 15% is kind of that tipping point that they feel like if they can get to 15%, that they can start to see the culture of Manhattan shift. Now, I got to tell you, if that happens, that's a movement of God. Because only God can move Manhattan. But you know what? He's done it before. He's done it before. And so just spending some time with him, I just felt, like I said, I was just humbled. I was just humbled by his eagerness to talk about his Lord and his eagerness to talk about the gospel beyond all the things that he had accomplished. And what a refreshing encounter. I mean, it was just a refreshing visit. Again, we hear all the bad, don't we? New York, Wall Street, Manhattan, what good can come out of that? But this is what, because at the time too, I'd been working through this passage of Daniel 4 and trying to get my mind around what's going on in Daniel 4, and it just hit me, who's in charge here? I mean, really, who's in charge? Not man. Who is really in charge here? The wicked, the evil, the bad, the pagans? The corrupt politicians, are they in charge? Greedy bankers, greedy Wall Street bankers, socialist wannabes. No, they're not in charge. They're not. They get the most attention. They're on the news, and we feel like because of what we see sometimes that they are in control of things, but they're not. You remember when Joshua and Caleb, when the spies were sent to the promised land in Numbers, and Moses says, guys, go in there, let's see, we need to take this land, and of course, the spies come back. You remember there's a whole group that came back and said, oh, it's great land, but, we can't take that. And Joshua and Caleb said, basically, I think essentially what they were saying was, look, guys, who's in charge? Not Moses. Not you. Not us. God said we'll have the land. He's the sovereign one here, not us. We're going to take the land. And, of course, we know what happened. They went in, they took the land. So who is truly sovereign? That's the issue. That's the issue of Daniel 4. That's the issue of this encounter between Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's a figure here. Daniel's an important character in this. But really, the issue here, the conflict is between Nebuchadnezzar and God here. It's between Nebuchadnezzar and God. And the issue is, who is truly sovereign? Who is truly in charge here? Dare to be a Daniel? We've talked about this. This is him. But yeah, that's great and wonderful. But these are more than just Sunday school stories. These are more than just sort of good stories that we try to draw a couple of morals out of. And dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand courageous. Yeah, that's there. And it's here in 4, chapter 4. There's way more going on here than just some nice, neat, moralistic story. There's way more going on here with Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel? Yeah, but dare to trust God? In face of impossible odds? Man, there's no telling what he'll do with that kind of faith, right? So, settled convictions coming out of chapter 3 and the fiery furnace and what happened with the three Hebrew, Daniel's three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, coming out of that fiery furnace, the settled conviction that they had that there is only one God and we're not about to bow down to the statue. And it started, remember last week it mentioned, that if we're going to make it in a hostile culture that is growing increasingly hostile to our faith, one of the things we had better have are settled convictions. And one of the first things that we had better settle that we have taken for granted. Look, we have taken it for granted. Bible-believing Christians have taken this for granted, that there is only one God. We had better settle that. And the one God is the God of the Bible, the Creator of all that exists, and the one whom we worship, the one who's revealed Himself in His Word, revealed Himself in Christ, the one who saved us from our sins. There is only one. But also coupled with that, because Daniel 4, there is only one sovereign that exists. And it just so happens to be this one God. This one God. So these are some settled convictions that we need to have if we're going to make it. We're going to make it. There is no place for human arrogance. There is no place for human pride whatsoever. There's no place for it. There's no place. In fact, the Scriptures over and over from Genesis to the book of Revelation, there is nothing good said about human arrogance and human pride. And we see example after example after example. We see fall after fall after fall. We see it throughout history, do we not? Leaders who in their arrogance and pride are toppled and fall. Where are the Roman emperors now? They're dead and in a grave, aren't they? Where are some of the greatest, I say greatest in the sense of well-known, but where are some of the mighty world leaders that man worshipped? Where are they now? They're dead and in the grave. Doesn't that say something, or shouldn't that say something to our leaders now? But yet in their pride and arrogance, what do? Well, we're going to see this conflict between Nebuchadnezzar and God. There's no time to rationalize. There's no time to debate. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego didn't rationalize. Well, maybe we could worship the statue. Maybe we could get by. Maybe they didn't debate. Is this really a sin? They just said straight out, without hesitation, we're not bowing down. That's settled. We cannot rationalize or debate who's sovereign. There's no question about who's sovereign. And it's the God of the Bible. He is sovereign. This is a great story. Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, these great stories which begin the book of Daniel. And then 7, Daniel takes a whole different direction. Daniel 7 becomes very complicated as he starts looking at all kinds of different things and talking about some different things. But these stories are pretty straightforward. But again, they're more than just Sunday school stories. They're more than just stories that teach a good moral lesson. And Daniel 4, we're going to follow the same pattern we followed with 3. Taking it as a story. A good story has a good beginning. There's a setting. Answers questions like who, what, when, where. And then there's a third part. There's sort of the middle section, the body, that sort of presents the conflict. And then a good story has a great conclusion, right? There's a resolution. So we're going to follow 4 the same way we followed 3, with the setting, the middle, sort of the body of the letter or the story, and then its resolution. Daniel 4, again, is in the Aramaic section of Daniel. This section was written in Aramaic, not written in Hebrew. We discussed that and talked about maybe some of the reasons for that. But let's start with the setting. Daniel 4. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king. Now, this is it for Nebuchadnezzar. We don't see Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel anymore. Nebuchadnezzar ruled 43 years, and this is the end of Daniel's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. So, from Daniel 1 all the way to 4, we're about 43 years. Okay? We're about 43 years. 43 years of time. 43 years of history have happened. And here we have the final appearance of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar the king, we've talked about him, strong, fierce, pagan king. Babylon ruled the world at the time. Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth. So here comes a royal proclamation, royal decree. All of the peoples, all of the earth. He did literally, in essence, rule the world at the time. Babylon was the world power. Now, a couple of things I want to point out. I want you to notice, see verse 2, or he says at the end of verse 1, peace be multiplied to you. But here comes verse 2. You notice, I, 15 times through verse 18, the pronoun I or me. Constantly. I. Me. It's a hint right out of the gate what his issue is. His arrogance and his pride. He said, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders of the Most High. This is the first time this name appears in Daniel for God, the Most High. It's going to occur 6 times just in 4, chapter 4. Most High means this. Simply put, it means that God is sovereign. There's no mistake that in this chapter, in this context, this name is used for God. He is the sovereign one. What does it mean to be sovereign? It means you have no rival. It means you are the ruler. You are the supreme being. You are the one who rules, controls, and it is you. It is your will. He is the supreme ruler. I tell teachers all the time, you know, when you go into a classroom, you're not sovereign. In fact, you only have control because they let you have control. If they ever decide not to let you have control, guess what? You don't have control. You better just call somebody in, call the cavalry, or shift gears quickly. But that's not the way it is with God's creation. It's not that we let Him have control. It's not that we say, oh, we'll let you be sovereign as long as you play nice, as long as you do what we want. And if you don't, we'll kick you out and get another one. That's what the pagans do. No, He is sovereign, whether we let Him be or not. Nebuchadnezzar's about to find out. So I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. I'm going to deal with, was Nebuchadnezzar really converted? Did Nebuchadnezzar really come to what we would consider to be a saving knowledge of Christ or God? We'll deal with that here shortly. But I thought it good to do this. Verse 3. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, this first doxology, this first praise is true. It's so true. Is this true about God? Yes, it is. Nebuchadnezzar got this right. He is great. But then again, verse 4, notice, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid. You remember chapter 2? He had a dream. Bothered him in chapter 2. So here again, a dream becomes center. A dream takes center stage. I had a dream that made me afraid. It was a nightmare. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in. This is a group of professionals. We've seen them before. He calls for them first. What's amazing to me is, why didn't he call for Daniel first? This group has already let him down. In chapter 2, the dream, they couldn't interpret it. Daniel comes, interprets it. And why didn't he just say, go get Daniel? He doesn't. He calls for the professionals again. And they come. They can't do anything. They did not make known the interpretation to its interpretation to me. But notice there's something different here that's not in chapter 2. I told them the dream. In chapter 2, he brings the pros in and says, I had a dream. Tell me what the dream was and tell me the interpretation. And they say, you're crazy, king. Nobody can do that. And in walks Daniel, and Daniel does it. Because God gave Daniel wisdom. Here, he at least tells them the dream, and they still can't do it. I think they were afraid to do it. It's a pretty straightforward dream. It's not that hard as dreams go, as pagan dreams go. It's not that hard for this. So I think they were afraid because they understood what it was. They understood who it was against. Maybe they were afraid to make it known. But anyway, they don't make the interpretation known. Then the magician, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, here come the professionals. I told them the dream, but they couldn't make known to me its interpretation. But at last, the first thing we see there is man's wisdom fails again, right? Man's wisdom fails again. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God. Now, remember, Daniel, deported, taken to Babylon, renamed, given the name Belshazzar, as in it's after one of Nebuchadnezzar's, one of the pagan gods' name. It's a chilling statement. You see the arrogance here? I mean, I took this Hebrew, I renamed him, and I gave him a name after my God. But here's something else. This is this mixed bag with Nebuchadnezzar. Because he says about Daniel, in him is the Spirit of the Holy God. In him is the Spirit of the Holy God. Three times Daniel's going to be identified as one in whom the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Here, verse 9, and then again in verse 18. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. I don't know. Daniel just stood out. He just stood out. Somehow, he just stood out. And the key here in the text is that Nebuchadnezzar realized that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was with him. So, verse 10, here we go. These were the visions in my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached the heavens, and it could be seen to all the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all its flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher. I have no idea who the watcher is. Only identified as a holy one. And then he's going to come back, and it's going to be plural. There were watchers, and there were holy ones. I'm assuming probably angels. But he says, I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. No idea. Why are the stump being bound by it? It must have something to do with preserving the life of the stump. And the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast. Notice too here, I pointed this out Wednesday night as we thought through this passage. There's a shift here. It, and then all of a sudden, let him. So the tree, the stump, is a person. Let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times pass over him. Originally I thought this was 7 years. Maybe. Could be 7 months, 7 years. Or it could be, seven is the number of perfection. It could be just a set period of time in which God said, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. But it screams at me sovereignty in that God is in control of this. The beginning of it, the length of it. I mean, think about Job. Satan comes, what about Job? And Satan says, okay, you can have, or God says, okay, you can have him. But you can only go this far. The sovereignty of God in Job. The sovereignty of God over the affairs of man. The sovereignty of God over our lives. Yeah, this could happen to you. Yeah, tomorrow you could get some bad news. But you know what? It's only going to go this far. Struggling now? Yeah, but a sovereign God is over that. And it's only going to go this far. And what's the worst they could do? Kill you? Okay, well, we're in glory. He's in control. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over my life. He's sovereign over the life of this church. He's sovereign over this country. He's sovereign over communist China. He's sovereign over the Russians. He's sovereign. They only go as far as he allows them to go. He's sovereign over ISIS. They only went as far as God allowed them to go. He is sovereign. And this is only going to be for a time. Nebuchadnezzar saying and talking about this dream. Verse 17, the decision is by decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. That's where the plural comes in. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Verse 17 is key. This is what you should get from this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, that God is sovereign and rises up and pulls down rulers as he sees fit. He rules over the kingdom of men, and he gives these kingdoms to whoever he wills, and he will set the lowliest of men over these kingdoms. Verse 18, this dream, I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen it. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, why? Here again, the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. You're different, Daniel. You're different. Holy Spirit is with you. Now, interpret the dream. So there's the setting. There's the who, what, when, where. Dream. Pagan king. Man's wisdom fails. Enters Daniel. Here comes God's wisdom. Now we get to the middle section, the conflict, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time. Some translations have an hour. So this wasn't like a momentary burden that he had. He was astonished. This is amazing. His thoughts troubled him. I couldn't help but to think, why? Why is he troubled? Is he afraid to say because he knows what this dream is? As soon as he heard it, he realized this is not good. And if I tell him what's about to happen to him, he may kill me. I don't know. Some writers said that Daniel may have had compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he spent 43 years with him. They have had an up and down relationship. It may be that he's having compassion here. But that would be incredible, would it not? But would that not be the Christian thing to do? To know that the judgment of God is coming and not be in glee and gloat and arrogantly look down our nose at those whom this judgment may fall, but in compassion and love plead with them to turn to Christ. Plead with them. There are some of the most arrogant people on television right now, right? And I can get as mad as the next person. And I can say, away with them! How dare you? Maybe we need to be troubled in our spirit, because if they don't turn to Christ, they will face the wrath of God. So Daniel's troubled. So he answers. Belshazzar answered and said, "My Lord, I wish the dream were about your enemies. I wish I could stand before you and say, hey, this is about your enemies. You're going to triumph over your enemies, but I can't. I can't. Its interpretation is not about your enemies." Verse 20, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king! This tree is you, Nebuchadnezzar! Yeah, you're great. Yeah, you're wonderful. Yeah, you are the most powerful king in all the earth right now. Remember the statue, head of gold? That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your kingdom's great." And it was. Babylon was unbelievable. It's you. "You have grown and became strong for your enemies, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." Verse 23, "And as much as the king saw a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth.'" In other words, keep it alive. We're going to cut it down, but you're going to keep it alive. "Bound with iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. Again, this period of time. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know, Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he chooses. Until you come to understand that not only is God great, but God is sovereign. He is sovereign. Well, you'd love to say, Nebuchadnezzar repented and so forth. There's the call to repent there, verse 26. As much as they gave the command to leave the stump, its roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you. You're not going to die, Nebuchadnezzar. You're not going to be dethroned yet. After you come to know that heaven rules, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Repent. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Turn from your wicked ways, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the question is, did he? Did he? I mean, here's the conflict. The conflict, Daniel is a participant in it. The dream central, but the conflict really that's set up is between Nebuchadnezzar and God. The conflict that is really behind even this is the conflict between the Creator and the creation. Who is sovereign? Can the creation say to the Creator, "Why have you made me thus?" That's the issue. This is an issue that's got to be settled here and now without rationalization, without debate, without hesitation. If we say that we're Christian and if we say that we serve Christ and we love Him and follow Him and we believe in the God of the Bible, then not only is He great, He's in charge. He's in control. And I don't understand. I don't always understand His ways. I don't always understand His ways in my life. There are times when I'm mystified. And there are things that I think, God, this would be right. God, this would be good. And either no, but you know the most chilling thing to me, the most painful thing to me, is wait. When there is no answer. And you think, I can't do it anymore. I can't take another step. And the only thing that gets you through that, we've all been there. We've all been at this point, whether it's facing, you know, marital issues, health issues, job issues, financial issues. We've all been in this somehow, in some way, where we have thought, I think this would be good, but yet God doesn't seem to open that. And it's wait. And the only thing that gets you through that is not only that God is great, but that He's sovereign. And I not only dare to be Daniel, I dare to trust Him like Daniel. Listen, don't bolt from it too fast. I think this is Peter. You know, you fall into this stuff and you fall into various trials and you fall into this and sufferings and pains and so forth. It's part of life. But don't short circuit the process. Let God do what He's going to do. And let it produce that godly character that He's after. I have to tell you, and I say this with shame, I say this because there have been plenty of times where I've short-circuited and I've bolted. And the fire got hot and I said, not anymore. And I found ways to try to extinguish the flame. And it worked temporarily, but not ultimately. So, the resolution here, the end. I mean, here the story comes to its conclusion. All this came about, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. You know, a year goes by. A year from the time Daniel said this is what's going to happen. And notice, in this year, you would think he would be shaking in his boots. You would think he would be just praying, seeking God, but he's not. Here he is back in his arrogance and so forth. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace in Babylon. Maybe the Hanging Gardens. The Hanging Gardens. I think they were one of the seven wonders of the world. These Hanging Gardens of Babylon were unbelievable. And it may have been that he's in these Hanging Gardens about the palace, looking over his kingdom and saying, isn't this great? The king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon? I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. And while he was saying this, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. It's gone now, Neb. And they shall drive you from men and your dwelling, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This is the insanity of pride. Nebuchadnezzar was driven insane with his pride. Now the conclusion, the resolution of the story. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. Notice at the end of that time, what time? God's appointed time. He says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now, let me just deal with this very quickly because we've seen this before. Nebuchadnezzar's had religious spasms before in which he's turned and given praise to God. Is he genuinely converted here? I don't think so. I think it's just a religious moment where he realized, man, God is great. But I don't see here any true confession of the true sovereignty of God. You remember verse 17? Remember what in verse 17? The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever He wills, and He sets over it the lowliest of men. Yeah, he says God's great, but is He truly sovereign in His mind? I don't know. If we get to heaven and Nebuchadnezzar's there, glory be to God. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. His kingdom came back. By the way, there's no record of this in the Babylonian Chronicles of the Kings. There are some hints that something's really strange happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but no, this is not specifically mentioned in that. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways justice. And then here comes the whole point. And those who walk in pride, He's able to put down. He puts them down. Is the moral here about pride and don't be prideful and don't be an arrogant person? Yeah, that is here. That is here. But first, it's another example of God protecting His people. This is what we've seen from Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3. God in His sovereignty protects His people. He protects them in spite of a pagan king, in spite of impossible odds. So it leads to the question then, and I think this is the issue here, who really is in control? Not Nebuchadnezzar, but God. God is. You remember Daniel 1 when we opened Daniel? You remember one of the first things Nebuchadnezzar did when he deported them? He took the things out of the temple and he went and put the things of God and mixed them with his gods? As if to say, I defeated your God! Well, guess what? This God just drove you insane in your pride and arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar only understands when God allows Nebuchadnezzar to understand. You realize that? Chapter 2, the dream's only interpreted because God allowed it. Chapter 4, the dream's interpreted only because God allowed it. Chapter 3, they're saved, they're protected. Nebuchadnezzar can't harm God's people. This pagan king, in reality, is powerless in face of the sovereign God of the Bible. Our leaders and our world leaders and these nations and even within our own country, our leaders are ultimately powerless. The true power is the sovereignty of God. And this is the scary thing to me. We tend to attract leaders. We tend to accumulate and heap up for ourselves leaders that we deserve. But God is sovereign. God is in control. This, not this pagan king. I could go on and we could drill it down personally into your life, and we've touched on that some. I'll only say this. He's sovereign over your life. You're not in control. He is. He is. Trust Him. Trust Him with your job. Trust Him with your marriage. Trust Him with your kids. Trust Him with everything that you're going through. Just trust Him. He's sovereign. He's going to do, and He's going to work, and He's going to protect you. If you're His, He's going to protect you. He's going to accomplish His work and His will in your life. He's going to. You can either go along willingly and say, Lord, here I am, and do to me whatever, or you can do what John Calvin said, sometimes He doubles down. He doubled down on Nebuchadnezzar. But I need to close with this, because I need to close with this warning. Peter says, quoting Proverbs, that God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. And he connects it, and there in 1 Peter chapter 5, he connects it with Christ. In fact, Paul in Philippians connects this humility with Christ in this way. He had everything, and he thought it nothing to give up what he had and become a servant. Why? Why did Christ become a servant? Because, so that he could die on a cross for our sins, buried, raised the third day, returned to glory. And when he comes back, he's coming back in all his glory. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. The humility of Christ. Yeah, that should be the way we live. Yeah, Peter, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. But he connects it with Christ, and it's connected also in this way. You cannot truly understand the gospel in your arrogance and pride. If you are an arrogant, prideful person, you can't truly understand the gospel because you can't truly see your need, the forgiveness of your sin. You can't see it. I believe this with all my heart. I think it's in the Scriptures, but I know it because it was my own personal experience that God humbled me before He saved me. And He knew how to do it. He knew how to do it. I didn't want to lay out in my yard eating grass for the rest of my life. And He saved me. I think it was Einstein. I think Einstein's definition of insanity. Doing the same things over and over, expecting what? Different results. Maybe some truth to that. Let me tell you what true insanity is. It's turning away from the grace of God in Christ. It's turning away from the grace of God in Christ. And continuing in your arrogance and pride. The world may celebrate you, but you are insane. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, help us to live it. I I'm blown away. I'm blown away by